Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we started this new series on the book of Genesis, and we looked at the first half of chapter 1 2 weeks ago. Today, I'll be reading the second half of chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this book of Genesis, which is so foundational for our faith. Lord, where there is misunderstanding or there is untruth that exists in our minds, clear that away, Lord, and replace it, we pray, with your word and with your truth. Help us to see clearly so that we can see past some of the confusions that might exist in our lives, and we can understand, Lord, your will and your way and your design. Lord, this is our prayer this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the most fundamental questions of life, a question that people have asked for thousands of years, and a question which I think our culture is currently really wrestling with, is the question, who am I? They mentioned that question in the video we watched a few minutes ago. Who am I? That's a question every single human being really is going to have to grapple with at some point in life. And you'll notice that underneath that question of who am I is a whole series of other questions that are all wrapped up in that. Questions like, who created me? Did someone create me? And if so, who created me? Where did I come from? How am I supposed to live my life? What's the purpose of my existence? Is there a design for my life, or do I have to figure out my own design? All of those questions are really just different ways of asking the same basic question, which is, who am I? Who am I? Now, our culture, I think, is currently really in a state of crisis when it comes to answering that basic fundamental question. People cannot seem to agree on what the answer is to who we are as human beings. People can't seem to agree on whether we were designed for a particular purpose or whether we are to determine our own design. People can't seem to agree on whether our purpose is defined primarily by this world and the realities we see here and now, or whether our purpose is defined by something much bigger than us, outside of this world. People can't seem to agree on any of these things, and the result is that there's just mass confusion with regard to the question, who am I? You might say that even though our culture is more technologically advanced than ever before in human history, we are in some ways more confused than ever before about some of the basic questions of life. But here's the good news. The Bible provides answers. Scripture provides answers to these questions. In fact, Scripture clearly provides an answer to the question, who am I? And we find it right here in Genesis chapter 1. And here, in summary, in a nutshell, is what Genesis chapter 1 says about who we are as human beings. Human beings are created by God, being uniquely created in God's image, and created as male and female. I'm going to say that again. This is it in a nutshell. Human beings are created by God, uniquely created in God's image, and created as male and female. Now, that's in a nutshell what Genesis chapter 1, what we just read, tells us about who we are as human beings. So what I want to do this morning for a few minutes is just simply pull that apart and ask, what do each of those components of that statement mean? And there's really three parts to it. So first of all, what we see here is that we are created by God. Created by God. It's a simple statement, but a profound one. According to Scripture, you and I are not cosmic accidents. That is how many people view human life today, as if it's a cosmic accident. But Scripture says, no, human life is not a cosmic accident. Human beings are not cosmic accidents. We were created by God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image," we'll come back to that in a minute, "after our likeness." In Genesis 1:27, we read, God created man in his own image, just as God created every other aspect of his creation that we saw last week. He created the land, he created the sea, he created the sky, he created land creatures, he created sky creatures, he created sea creatures. He also created human beings. We are a direct creation from God. Now that has massive implications, if you'll just think with me about that for a minute. Massive implications. One of the implications is that if you and I were created by God, that means we were born with a design. Because everything that is created by someone comes with a design. You know, if an automaker creates a new car, that car comes with a design. And generally speaking, if you use the car according to its design, it works properly. If you don't use the car according to its design, it doesn't work properly. Well, there's a fundamental parallel there with human beings, and that is that many people don't realize we too, because we were created by God, we were designed. We come with a design, and we ignore that design at our own peril. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 119:73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." That's a wonderfully profound statement because it's a recognition that, Lord, you are the one who's formed and fashioned me, and therefore you are the one who has designed me. Teach me how I was designed to live. So one of the implications of the fact that we were created by God is that we have a design. Now, another implication is that God has authority over our lives. If God has created us, then he has authority over our lives to tell us how we are to live. Author Greg Gilbert puts it this way. He said, "We are created, we are made, and therefore we are owned. Because he created us, God has the right to tell us how to live." Now, probably some of us in this room, if not all of us, bristle a little bit at that statement because it cuts against the fundamental instincts of the sinful human spirit. Because our nature, in our fallenness, we have a desire to be independent. In fact, our culture is highly, highly individualistic, and we practically teach people from a young age to be individualistic, to do things your own way and to make your own way and to be your own person and to not let anybody else tell you how to live or not tell anyone else let anyone else tell you what to believe. We are a highly, highly individualistic culture. And so hearing this, that God has created us and therefore he has the right to tell us how to live, makes us bristle. We tend to think that freedom in life is found by being autonomous. That if I do everything my own way, independently, that's how I find true freedom in life. But let me tell you something. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible says that's totally backwards. You don't find true freedom by abandoning your God-given design and pursuing your own design. You find true freedom by embracing the way that the Creator made you. Author Von Roberts had written about this. He says it really well. This is what he says. "True freedom, according to Scripture, is found not in asserting our radical independence and trying to be who we're not made to be. True freedom is found in embracing and being who we are. A fish that decides to make a bid for freedom by jumping out of the water will not be free because it's created to live in the environment of water. And as soon as we try and become what we are not, far from enjoying freedom, we can't expect to flourish." You and I, when we try to live independently of God, we're like fish trying to live on the dry land. That doesn't lead to true freedom. That leads to brokenness and slavery and destruction because we're trying to live in such a way that we were not designed to live. You know, another way this could be put is that you and I were designed by God, we were created by God, and we were designed to live dependently upon God. You were never created to live as an independent, a radically independent being. You were created to live as a being who is dependent upon your Creator. And so I've heard it put this way, the move to spiritual maturity, if you want to become a spiritually mature person, the move to spiritual maturity is not a move from dependence to independence, it's a move from independence to dependence. If you want to be a spiritually mature person, don't seek to be independent from God because you were created to be dependent upon Him. And it's only when you realize that that you find the true freedom that you were created for. So, we see here fundamentally in Genesis 1 that you and I were created by God, and that has massive implications for our lives. Secondly, though, we were also created in God's image. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Now, the Imago Dei, as it's sometimes called, or the image of God, is what sets human beings apart from all of God's other creatures. We saw it last week. Systematically, God creates every single creature on this earth before human beings have ever even been created. But none of those creatures are said to be created in the image of God. Not one. Not until you get to human beings does it say they were created in the image of God. This sets human beings apart from all of God's other creatures. Question is, what does that mean? There have been lots of debates over the centuries about what does it mean to be creatures that are created in the image of God. Some people have suggested that perhaps the image of God refers to our rationality, that human beings have a level of rationality, a capability to reason and to think that is above all the other creatures that we see on this planet. And so perhaps being created in the image of God means to be a creature that has been endowed with a special rationality. That's what some have suggested. A second suggestion has been that the image of God refers not to our rationality, but to our relationality. So human beings have a special ability to relate to one another and to enter into deep, meaningful relationships that seems to go beyond the relationships that other creatures can enter into. Not only can we enter into relationships, deep ones, with one another, but with God. And so some have suggested that perhaps the image of God refers to our ability to be these relational beings in God's creation. That's another possibility. A third suggestion that some have said is that perhaps the image of God refers to our dominion. So if you read with me in verse 28 this morning, after Adam and Eve, or after human beings have been created, in verse 28 it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So human beings are given a dominion and a stewardship over the rest of creation. God is the ultimate ruler, but underneath God, God has given human beings a dominion and a role to have that dominion over the rest of creation. And so some have said perhaps that's what it means to be created in the image of God, that human beings have this special dominion. All of those things that I just mentioned are true. I think human beings do have a special rationality. I think human beings do have a special relationality. I think human beings do have a special dominion. But I think it's a mistake to try to locate the image of God in one particular characteristic of human beings. There's lots of unique characteristics that God has given human beings. I don't think the image of God can be identified with one particular characteristic of who we are, because I think the image of God really refers to the total being. We were created as beings in total, reflecting the image of God. And that means that in some mysterious way, you and I are stamped with God's image so that we were designed to reflect and represent God to the rest of the world. Think of those two words, reflect and represent. We were stamped and created in the image of God, and therefore somehow we bear that image and are to represent, reflect his glory, reflect his character, reflect his truth to the rest of the creation. Now, there are many implications we could talk about with regard to the image of God. We talked about how this means there's a fundamental distinction between human beings and all of God's other creatures. But the other thing that we can see here is that because human beings are created in the image of God, this means by default that human life is sacred. If human beings bear the image of God and God himself is sacred, then that means since human beings bear his image, human life is sacred inherently. And that's why we can talk about the sanctity of human life, because human beings were created in the image of God. Now, there are a number of different threats to the image of God in our world today. We could talk about many. One of the primary threats to the image of God, which we've talked about already this morning, is the prevalence of abortion in our culture. Since 1973, when abortion was legalized in the United States, there's been over 60 million abortions, legal abortions, in the United States. Now, I want you to just wrap your brain around the number 60 million for a minute. Because 60 million is a very, very big number. From a biblical perspective here, we're talking about 60 million children created in God's image who have been killed. There was a recent New York Times article, in fact, it was just this month, January of 2018, that talked about how since 1973, abortions have now hit the lowest rate since that year, which sounds at first very, very encouraging, sounds very much like it's a great trend, but when you go on to read the article, it tells you that in 2014, which is the most recent year that we have statistics for, there were 926,200 abortions, which means the number per year is still pushing a million. If you do the math, which I did, that's 2,500 a day. 2,500 a day. Now, I don't bring this up to try to make you uncomfortable this morning. I'm just putting the reality out there in front of you because I think, as a culture, we become numb to this kind of stuff, and it just stops bothering us because it's so prevalent. But it should not be something that we are numb to. This is something that I believe, as you read the scripture, you cannot come to any other possible conclusion than that every single human life, including a child that is in the womb, is a sacred human life because that child is created in the image of God. Psalm 139 puts it this way, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, I want to be real clear this morning, as I've said this with regard to other issues we talk about. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Christ's blood was shed to cover all of our sins, including those of us who may have had an abortion. So it is not the unforgivable sin. Christ offers his grace to even those who have engaged in things that society says may be unforgivable. There's no such thing as an unforgivable sin. Christ offers his grace to all of those who would come to him in faith and in repentance. So I don't believe that abortion is somehow an unforgivable sin. But I bring this up because the Church of Christ has a responsibility to be a voice for life and a voice for those who have no voice. And a child in the womb cannot speak for themselves, but you and I can speak for them. And I think we have a responsibility to, because if the Church of Jesus Christ does not, then I ask you, who is going to? Proverbs 29:11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." There is no other verse, perhaps, in Scripture that could be more applicable to this issue. But there are other issues we could talk about as well. Threats to the sanctity and dignity of life. We could talk about the sin of racism. You know, there are many in our world and in our country today who would like to sort of naively think that racism is a thing of the past and no longer exists in the United States. Well, sure, that's something that we struggled with in the 1950s or the 1960s or the 1800s or whatever, but we've moved past that as a country. But I think every single one of us here knows deep down that's not really true. It was just last summer that you could have turned on your television and seen images of Charlottesville and white supremacists marching with torches and chanting slogans that would have made Hitler very, very proud. And you could look at that and you could say, oh, well, that's just an anomaly. These are a bunch of nuts and they don't represent the rest of us. But I think we know that deep within the human heart, there is all kinds of sin that exists. And many of these sins still lie beneath the surface and are prevalent today. Even if they're not as explicit, they are still very prevalent. And I think the Church of God, again, has a responsibility to call it what it is, folks. Again, if you and I are not going to speak out, then who is going to speak out? We need to call it what it is, because just as I believe abortion is a direct threat and an attack on the sanctity of human life, racism is a direct attack and a threat to the sanctity of life. Because if every single human being is stamped with the image of God, and that's exactly what Scripture says, that every single human being on this planet is born and created with the image of God. And that means every single person of every single tribe and tongue and nation is born with a stamp of the image of God. And therefore, to attack a person or to speak disparagingly of a person based on race is not just a sin against that person. I'm going to tell you right now, that's blasphemy against God, because you are attacking the one who created them in his image. It's not just an attack against a person. That's an attack against God himself. And I don't think you want to go down that road. Russell Moore, who wrote an article about this in the Washington Post after the Charlottesville incident, he put it this way, and it's blunt, but it's true. He said, the church should call white supremacy what it is. Terrorism, but more than terrorism, white supremacy is Satanism. Even worse, white supremacy is a devil worship that often pretends that it is speaking for God. Let's call it what it is, folks. You know, I could mention many other attacks or threats to the image of God. We could talk about the prevalence of euthanasia or assisted suicide, which is becoming legalized in more and more states, and which, again, is, I believe, a direct attack on the sanctity of life, because it is human beings taking into our own hands what is should be in God's hands, namely the number of our days. We could talk about advanced reproductive technologies where human embryos are being created at an alarming rate, and then most of them are being destroyed because in the process of those advanced reproductive technologies, those things are just discarded. All of these things are threats to the sanctity of life. And again, I say to you, we are called to be a people of life, a people that promote the sanctity of life. Because we were not just created by God, we were created in his image. There's one other piece to this, though, this morning that we see here in Genesis chapter 1, and that is that we were created as male and female. To state a very obvious point this morning, hopefully this doesn't come as much of a surprise to you, but human beings are not disembodied spirits floating around. When God created human beings, he didn't create some random disembodied spirits that float around. We are embodied beings, which just is a fancy way of saying we come with bodies. We come with flesh. That's part of who we are. We're embodied beings, and part of being embodied beings is also means we're either male or female, because that's the way God created it. He could have created, I suppose, human beings as a class or a group of unisex kind of beings, but God didn't choose to do it that way. It says he created them in his image, and he created them male and female, embodied beings which are male or female. And this is a fundamental truth that we need to wrestle with. One of the implications of it is that, first of all, our bodies are good. There have been worldviews throughout the centuries which have said that our material selves or our physical selves are bad, but our spirit is what good. Scripture says our bodies are good things because our bodies were created by God. And what this also means is that both men and women are good because God created both men and women. They're equally created in God's image. And to add one third layer on top of that, what this also means is that God has given us, has created us in his image, either as male or female, which means that our God-given gender, our gender is God-ordained but not self-chosen. Now again, that really goes against the grain of many of the prevailing cultural views on this subject right now, because there's a worldview that in our culture has become increasingly prevalent, which is to state that gender is not something that is God-ordained, but is something that is self-chosen or self-designed. So many of us have heard about what does it mean that this the transgender movement and all of those questions, and it's a very complex and sensitive issue. But at the heart of it, the idea behind it is that gender doesn't have anything to do with my biology, but that gender is something that I determine inside. It's what I feel about myself, and that I determine my gender, and that is determined irrespective of my biological characteristics. And so, according to this worldview, what really matters is what you feel inside, not what you look like on the outside, and therefore, it's perfectly acceptable or even encouraged for someone to seek to change their gender if they decide to do that. Now, I think it's important to kind of look at that framework or that worldview and to kind of analyze that from a biblical perspective. First of all, I want to say that we need to be, as the Church of Jesus Christ, very compassionate with people who are wrestling through issues like that, because we do exist in a world where there's all kinds of questions swirling around, and many people are really struggling to answer those questions. Who am I? And even with regard to gender, they're struggling to answer the questions and maybe are confused about how they should understand their own gender. And I think as a church, the church should not be judgmental when it comes to people who are wrestling with those questions, but should be compassionate and should seek to compassionately lead people to seek to see what the truth of God's word says on those issues. So I don't think there's room here for the people of God to cast judgment, because we have all been saved from our sins and we have all been confused on a variety of issues when it comes to who we are. And so we need to approach this compassionately. But we also then need to ask, when it comes to a particular worldview, how does this line up with Scripture? And I want you to notice something about the particular worldview which would say that gender is not something that is determined by God, but something that's self-chosen. Notice a couple things about that. One of the things you should notice is what that worldview does is it radically separates the body from the soul. And what it says is that your soul or your what you feel about yourself internally really has no bearing or connection upon what your body is. What you look like on the outside and what your physical characteristics are have no important connection to who you are on the inside and what you feel. And it doesn't just separate those things radically, but it also radically devalues the body. Because what it says is that your body and the characteristics that you were born with don't really matter. Because what matters is what you feel inside. And therefore, if you feel that you want to change the characteristics you were born with, you should be encouraged to do that because, again, your body is not what truly matters. Now, I want you to see how that cuts against the grain of what Scripture teaches. Because we've seen here that God created us as embodied beings and that our bodies are good, that male and female are both created in the image of God and that both are good. And therefore, not only would it be going against Scripture to devalue the body, but to seek to change my own gender is to seek to take what God has called good and say that it is not good. It's to say, well, this is not good, and therefore I want to change what God has given, and that somehow either God did not get it right or that I know better than God does. And therefore it's to put myself into the place of God and say, God as the creator did not create something good. I will seek to recreate what God has created. If you want to read an excellent book on this, Pastor Vaughn Roberts wrote a book recently about the question, many questions surrounding the whole complicated transgender issues. And here's a couple of things that he said in that book that I think are really helpful. He said, "Our bodies are an essential part of our true selves. So what I feel about myself can never be the whole picture because God made us embodied souls. Our bodies are essential in determining and revealing who we truly are." He goes on to say, "As God's creatures, we are embodied and sexual, and if we submit to the Creator, we are to accept our bodies and accept our biological sex as good gifts from Him and seek to live accordingly." And then he adds this. He says, "The modern idea that we have to affirm the feelings we have and that we can only be authentic as we fulfill our desires. But the Bible teaches that some of our desires should be resisted. We are to measure our desires and feelings against the will of God as the Spirit, through the Bible, makes us sensitive to those things that grieve Him and helps us to want to live in ways that please God." You know, I have to remind us of this morning because it's so important. Following our own internal feelings is a dangerous way to live. Much of the prevailing world would seek to advise you to live according to whatever you feel inside. Do whatever your heart tells you to do. Do whatever your gut tells you to do. Do whatever feels right. And I got to tell you, from a biblical perspective, that's just about the most dangerous way you could possibly choose to live, because the Bible says our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and therefore we have all kinds of desires and all kinds of instincts and all kinds of proclivities that are not godly and that are not according to the way we were designed. And therefore, to say we should follow our heart is to put ourselves in the hands of a very dangerous path. We have to check everything that we are and everything that we feel against Scripture and against God's Word. So as we come to a close this morning, what I hope you see here is that this fundamental question, who am I? It really begins and it ends with God, doesn't it? Because God is the one who created us. And you can't really properly understand who you are unless you properly understand who God is, who your Creator is. To repeat that statement that we said at the beginning, in a nutshell, human beings are created by God, being uniquely created in God's image and created as male and female. And true freedom, folks, is found not in rejecting God's design, but in embracing the design for which we were created. Now, I want to say here, we live in a world where the image of God has been marred in all of us because of sin. In just a couple of weeks, when we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see that we as human beings have been fallen and we've been broken and the image of God has been shattered and marred within us, and that's led to all sorts of consequences and confusion. That's why we no longer reflect God's image perfectly. That's why our tendency is to turn away from our Creator rather than turning to our Creator. That's why we all are so confused when it comes to how we understand these issues about our gender or our sexuality, and all of us have engaged in wrong thinking on various levels. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, but He didn't just come into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to restore the image of God in you and in me. You know, Hebrews says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What that means is that He reflected God perfectly because not only did He live a perfect life, but He was God Himself. And therefore, if we want to see the image of God in perfection, we look at Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and died on the cross, not only to pay for your sins, not only to buy you back from your sin, but to give you eternal life and to give you new life right now and to begin restoring the image of God within you. That's why in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The thief came to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There are all sorts of forces right now in the world today that seek to kill and steal and destroy the life that God created us for. But Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." True life is found not by asserting our independence, not by living our own way, not by finding our own design, but it's by turning back to Christ, turning back to the one who has abundant life, and turning back to the one who not only restores us to our Creator, but also restores the Creator's image in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are difficult questions that we have discussed this morning. They are questions which we wrestle with, probably as individuals, but definitely as a culture, we wrestle with these questions, Lord. These are questions which, for many of us, touch our lives personally. They touch our families. They are heart-wrenching questions, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us in the midst of the questions, in the midst of the wrestlings that we have, not to seek to find our own way, but to come back to you, Lord, and to find the clarity and the truth that you have provided in your word, and just as importantly, to find the grace, the forgiveness, and the mercy that is only found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, this morning, and we thank you for that great grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.